chapter 9, and it's on page 213 of the Pew Bibles. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and mouldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The Israelites said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us, so how can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua answered, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey, go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to see you, but now see how dry and mouldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.' The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community." So the leader's promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying, 'We live a long way from you,' while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. Thanks be to God for his word.
Patience with me, just getting organised. Okay, let's just pray. So, Father, we thank you that we can come before you now and look into your word I pray that this won't just be a good story, but that you would speak into our hearts the things we need to hear, and that we would listen and take note, and that our lives would change where they need to. Amen. So, good to be here and being able to share this passage. I like a good story. And so we had the whole of the story, and we are going to think about it in the context of what we've already done. And if I was at work, I'd say, so tell me, what have we already looked at? Because we're into checking what people's prior knowledge are and whether they've been listening. So maybe we should start doing that in church. Huh? Would you like to put your hand up? It's okay. I'm just warning you, I might ask you next time I come and preach. So we started our journey with the Israelites from Joshua taking up the leadership and God calling them to be strong and courageous. And they crossed the River Jordan. And before they started their attack, which went from the center of the land, Joshua was confronted by the commander of the Lord's army. And Andrew drew our attention to this being the place where the battle for Jericho was won. And when Joshua was there on his knees in reverence on holy ground. So they went into Jericho, or round Jericho, and they had their battle, and all well, except for God's instructions weren't entirely obeyed by the Israelites. And next we found out about the rout at Ai, or A, however you like to pronounce it, and Achan's sin of commission, taking things that he shouldn't have done, causing the death of 36 warriors and causing dishonor to God's reputation. But also we heard about Joshua's omission, his sin of omission in not coming before God. Okay, so big lessons to learn at the beginning of this setting out on a major offensive, a major battle, a major challenge that God had given them in moving into this land. First steps, some mistakes, but hopefully lessons learnt. Okay, last week the Israelites defeated the people of Ai. And they renewed their covenant with God. Then, at the end of last week, I don't know whether we had it in the sermon or whether I just read on the end of the chapter. Did we have the end of the chapter last week in the sermon, Andrew? Yeah, okay, good. Right, so you should know that they had a mountaintop experience at the end of the chapter on Mount Ebal, where their covenant with God was renewed, and they worshipped God, and they sacrificed to him, and they were blessed, and they heard the whole words of the law, and they were all assembled together. Not just the men, the women and the children as well were there, and the foreigners, everybody was there. It was a really moving corporate experience, a mountaintop experience. So, amazing. Things will be fine now, won't they? God's people, ready, had spent time with God, down from the mountain. I felt like saying, duh, when I heard today. Why? Why did they do that? Why, after a mountaintop experience? Surely, I mean, like, I bet when you were reading it, you're thinking, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? If you feel threatened and think you're going to be wiped out by the Israelites, you're going to think of anything you can do to try and make sure you stay alive. And surely the Israelites might have been a bit more on their guard. I'm sure we wouldn't have made that mistake. Well, the important thing today we're thinking about, be on your guard, because when God's people are victorious, it seems that Satan doubles his efforts in attacks against them. And some of you might remember a song by Ishmael, which is straight from the Bible. If you think you are standing firm, be careful you don't fall. So that is the light in which we're going to look at this passage. Okay, so I'm going to take you through a few of the things. Excuse me with my little bit of geography here. Okay, I will read that to you in case you can't see it from where you are. And you'll have to kind of like get, that's the general shape of Israel, and I will point out some of the places because I think it's quite interesting, but do excuse it, it's a hand-drawn map so I don't infringe anybody's copyrights. So now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, the kings in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, I've got the Hittites there, and the Amorites up there, to that circle gone, I can't even see it from here, I need binoculars, I don't think what you need, sorry about that. the Canaanites, the Perizzites, is it moving? Let me see, is it's not clicking on the other ones, it's not moving ahead anymore. Okay, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Okay, so these are all the people on the east of the, on the west, thank you, of the River Jordan. Okay, and they didn't sit back and think, okay, we'll just wait and see what happens. They decided to pull forces together, come together and wage war against Joshua and Israel. This is typical of Satan's strategies. Powerful alliances begin immediately to form, and where in the past there was tribal warfare and people couldn't get on with each other, suddenly deadly enemies come together in alliances as they unite against the invasion of God's people in the land. When righteousness becomes aggressive and bent on objective, it has a way of uniting the enemies of righteousness. It happened in this way when Jesus launched his earthly ministry, and his aggressive ministry of healing and preaching and confronting sin galvanized his own followers, but it also welded together groups that had formerly been enemies. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees came together against Jesus, and the scripture predicts that his future return will have similar effect. So the Israelites are going to experience that here. The bolder Christians, us, are about our faith, the more vocal and violent the opposition will become. And it appears here that all the city-states in the mountainous regions joined forces against Israel as a means of keeping Joshua and his army from attacking one city at a time, like he had done with Jericho and Ai. Perhaps the kings were encouraged because they noticed that there was a defeat of Israel at Ai. So no longer would the reports of early victories lead them to suppose that Israel was invincible. And in resisting Israel, in fact, they were resisting God. And they did have a history with being stubbornly rebellious against God, and God had said that this would be their punishment, that they would be wiped out. At this point, their sin had reached its full measure, and God had decided this was enough was enough. So, what happened next? The Gibeonites heard what Joshua had done in Jericho and Ai, and they thought, oh my goodness, we're next. We're very, very close here. What should we do? So, it was evident that they knew that God had commanded the Israelites to destroy all the inhabitants of the land. They weren't in any doubt that they were going to die if they didn't think of something. The Gibeonites were a league of cities here, the Gibeon, Kephira, Beeruth, and Kiriath Jearim. They're close together. They concocted this clever ruse designed to deceive the Israelites and hide their identity. Typical strategy of Satan, the deceiver. Their goal, which was successful, was to convince the Israelites that they were from a far-off country. And how did they do that? Well, they flattered. Their claim was that they were impressed with the great things that Joshua had done. And so they wanted a treaty allowing them to live because they were not of the land of Canaan. And they said, we have heard reports of what God has done, and he has done it in Egypt, and he did it to the two kings of the Amorites, which were on the east of the Jordan, down
Oh, there you are. There's the circles for the two kings that they mentioned there, Sihon, king of the Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtoreth. So they'd heard all about those things, and they knew they had to do something, and they started by flattering the Joshua and the Israelites. It's hard not to admire the Gibeonites for their scheme. It appears that actually they really believe in the power of God, much like Rahab did. And the Gibeonites, they weren't cowards. In fact, we read later on that Gibeon was a really important city. It was one of the royal cities, larger than Ai, and its men were all good fighters. But they knew that they couldn't withstand the power of God. So they did the next best thing in their thinking, and they turned to deception. And they played on the Israelites' ego and their sense of pride. They insisted. They came a great distance to show their respect for the power of the God of the Israelites. They wanted to be allowed to live as servants of Israel. They were very reverential in their reference to God. And they deceived. They played on their sympathies by appearing as weary travellers who'd had a long journey and their garments were dirty and worn and their food was mouldy and dry, their wineskins old and patched and their sandals worn thin. And their story was reasonable and their plight was pitiable. Caught off guard, Joshua and the leaders of Israel listened to the ruse of the Gibeonites and they made their mistakes. Well, they made the mistake of allowing the Gibeonites to play on their emotions. They accepted the evidence, though questionable, without further and more reliable evidence. They just fell for it. They were compassionate, pulled on their heartstrings. They were softies for a sob story, a bit gullible. And they believed that these people weren't Canaanites who were under the curse and with whom no unions were to be made. Right here we can see a real danger that we can rely on what we see at first sight instead of walking by faith, your song. And we need to be really careful that we check the facts. How many times have we done what we have thought is really good and kind and wise in our own eyes? Maybe we felt sorry for someone or concerned about something, and we've rushed in and we have done something good and maybe even been patted on the back for it. I'm going to say that probably we need to think really carefully that being good isn't always the right thing to do. It might get in the way of God's best for us, what he wanted us to do in the situation. And I think Satan has a way of deceiving us and lulling us in to those things. Well, it does with me. Maybe you're different. But it's very easy to be drawn in and to think you're doing the right thing because it seems good. But the primary mistake that we make often, and the Israelites certainly make there, underlined in that passage, they didn't seek counsel from the Lord. They should have sought direction. And here we see the peril of presumption rather than praying. What a humiliating defeat that they had at Ai. And that was because they didn't seek God's face. And then they didn't seek his face here. How many times have we like that? We know the things that God said to us. We try to follow him. And then we let down our guard. And we don't always consult him. The Lord is the commander of the army. He's in charge of this battle. And what's the point of doing things unless we're consulting with him? So the Israelites here, they walk by sight and not by faith. And I wonder whether it's because unbelief has a hard time waiting. Hurry is a real problem, and maybe more in our culture than ever. We need to, I've heard of this, it's the title of a book, Ruthlessly Eliminate Hurry from Our Lives, okay? It gets in the way of us taking that step and stopping listening to God. It's always a mistake for us to lean on our own wisdom or judgment and make our own plans apart from God's direction. It was a mistake then, and it is a mistake now. And you might find it helpful, certainly I found it helpful, to learn that verse in Proverbs. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Okay, so what should we do now then? Satan knows that he can't really defeat the Lord. He is the defeated foe, but he's still going to try and trick us and use his deceptive devices because he wants to defeat God's purposes for and with his people. So, the Israelites, 3 days it took to realize that they'd been deceived. Often the consequences with there are consequences of sin, and you have to live with those consequences, and the Israelites had to live with these consequences of their decision for the rest of their lives. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbours living near them. So the Israelites set out, and on the third day they came to their cities. Here we are, this is where their cities are. Ooh, they go back. Right in the middle there, right in the centre where they're starting this offensive. So they've got kind of like a problem in their core. They found out that they had colluded with the enemy because they hadn't been watchful and they hadn't continued to walk close to God, even straight after coming down from Mount Ebal. Maybe they were off their guard because they'd had a mountaintop experience. Maybe that made them a little bit self-reliant rather than God-reliant. So, what to do now in this mess? The leaders decided what to go do. Well, there's been another defeat. The Lord's lost the glory. The leaders have lost stature. And the nation has lost a potential victory. So, the leaders decided to give up and go home. Nope. Joshua didn't give up. Rather, he made his mistakes work for him, the mark of a great leader. Once the ruse was discovered, the people grumbled against their leaders because they judged them to be responsible. Apparently, the people also wanted them to disregard the covenant and they wanted to destroy the Gibeonites. And even though they erred on their own understanding rather than consulting with God, they did honour their agreement with the Gibeonites. They kept their promise because they had made their promise before God, and they were men of honour and integrity. They might easily have sought to cover their tracks by destroying the Gibeonites, but they honoured their pledge because it had been ratified in the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and to break the covenant would dishonour God's name even further and bring down his wrath. And in fact, later we do read in Samuel when such a judgment did come from God upon the Israelites during David's reign because Saul disregarded this agreement with the Gibeonites. So these things are persistent. They go on and on. So something that's just happened in this instant has big ramifications further down the line. So Israelites, they couldn't go back on their pledge. The Gibeonites had deceived them. So next, punishment. A punishment fitting for the sin had to be prescribed. So Joshua rebuked the Gibeonites for their dishonesty, and then he sentenced them to perpetual slavery. In the ruse of the Gibeonites, they had offered to be the subjects of the Israelites, like a vassal state. And in return, they expected Israel, the stronger of the two, to protect them from their enemies. But actually, this whole thing backfires on them. And they end up becoming Israelite slaves. And they would become the woodcutters and water bearers for the Israelites, especially in relation to the tabernacle service. So the very thing that these Gibeonites hoped to retain, their freedom, was lost. Looking a bit more deeply, it turns out this curse became a blessing. Not in this passage, but in God's grace, he worked this through there, that the Gibeonites, instead of being on the front line and maybe being a problem, they were put to be in the tabernacle. Or maybe it was because there was a problem, the Gibeonites didn't follow God and they had idols. And so through being in the tabernacle, they would be exposed to what true worship of God meant. So after being exposed to this true worship, they continued to this capacity, at the end of the chapter it says to this very day, how tremendous and gracious of God. They had the privilege of being brought close to God and spiritual things on a regular basis. And years later, when the Israelites went into idolatry, in fact, the Gibeonites were still standing at the altar where the true God ordained that sacrifices should be made for sins. So as a result of what they had seen God doing for the Israelites, they were convinced, like Rahab, and they knew that Israel's God was true, and they became loyal believers. So God is gracious, and it's amazing how he works. He's able to turn curses into blessings. And while it's true that the natural consequences of our sin must generally run their course, God in his grace not only forgives, but in many cases he overrules our mistakes and brings blessings out of sin. So, for many years after this incident, there was a war between the citizens of the land and the invading Israelites. So if you read the rest of Joshua, like Andrew suggested, you would see that, an ongoing war with many different tribes and so forth. Yet never once in all that record of the long conquest do we hear of the Gibeonites defecting to their original side. So something substantial went on for them. But what about us? I think it's easiest for us to put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites. We need to be on our guard and know our weak points. As Christians, we are involved in a deadly warfare with a power far superior to our own strength. Do we believe it? I just wonder, we hear that and we think, oh yes, I know that. But if we believed it, would we still keep on behaving like we do? Or would we be doing things differently if we really believed it in our heart? This is a deadly spiritual battle that we are in. Are we fit for the battle? Do we know what our weak points are? The Gibeonites knew their neighbours were fighting a losing battle, for God was fighting for Israel. No army could resist him, so they decided to use guile instead of muscle. And if Satan doesn't defeat you by coming like a devouring lion, then he will try as a deceiving serpent. He never gives up. He's really cunning. So we need not only to have God's Spirit's power within us to fight the giants, but the wisdom of his Spirit within us against the serpents, where Satan creeps in. He's far easier to strike down as a giant in warrior's armour than as a disguised Gibeonite in pitiful beggar's attire. Satan's subtle wiles are more dangerous than his open assaults on us. More dangerous as a masquerading as an angel of light than as a roaring lion. And it's interesting, isn't it? Israel's faith hadn't broken down. They hadn't lost their faith. It was thrown off guard. They weren't watching and praying and ready for the attack. So faith is endangered by the failure to refer everything to God. So what are your weak points? I've been examining myself while I've been walking this week. Where are my weak points? Where does God end up being on the fringes and me making decisions without consulting him? Do you, like me, tend to rush in and want to get things done rather than waiting on God? Or are you easily misled by others who seem to have very credible ideas, but they're not actually following God's ways? Are you easily swayed by the praise of others? Or maybe you rush in to do good, what seems good to you, and even what seems good to other Christians around you, but you miss what God's best is for you and for others. So we will have a chance to reflect a bit and think, when do we put our guard down? And how on earth can we avoid these subtle attacks? Have we colluded with the enemy in our lives, compromising, settling for less than God's best for us because we haven't been keeping in step with him? We call him Lord of our lives, and we call him Lord of our church, but we don't always seek out and follow his directing. And often it's not deliberate disobedience, it's that we're caught off guard because of our lack of care to keep working at our relationship with him. We so easily become self-sufficient rather than God-dependent. So my other point for us, what we can do, is keeping in step with him, keeping in step with God. I'm going to explain what I put there. To be delivered from our opponent and his schemes, we must clothe ourselves with spiritual armour, as given us in Christ. So those offensive weapons that have been given to us are, I'm sure you could all answer back now, the word of God and prayer. Without the word and prayer, we're sitting ducks. We tend to rush ahead and make decisions without first asking God's advice, especially when we're feeling confident and things are going well. Maybe even subconsciously we think, oh, this is only a little thing, I won't bother God about this, I can sort it out. What I wanted to do was to finish by telling you a story about something that happened when I was a teenager, and I think it might be helpful here, and God used it as a picture for me to help me rethink some things. So I learned how to knit, and I thought you'd like a knitting illustration, being that you have a knitting pastor. And I decided that I would knit my dad a sleeveless pullover for Christmas. And I was going to do this as a secret, a surprise for him. I can remember, it was a heathery pattern, and it had cables all down the front and the back. It was quite a challenge. And it was going to be my first big garment. And Mum ordered the wool for me, and I got out the needles, and I went up to my room, and I knitted in every spare moment when Dad wasn't around. And it was hard, but I did it on my own, and it looked quite good. It wasn't as good as Mum's knitting, all nice and tight and regular, but it wasn't got any holes in it, and no mistakes. And I even managed to sew it up, which is pretty hard. And I wrapped it up carefully for the big day, and needless to say, Dad opened it, and he loved it. Who wouldn't? And he wore it. Wow. Great. Now, why did I tell you that story? Well, years later, God reminded me of this incident, and he made something really clear to me. And he said, Liz, I don't want you to knit a jumper for me as a nice surprise. I want you to knit jumpers with me. I want us to have fun learning together how to do it so we can enjoy each other's company and learn more about each other along the way. Wow, that's a different way of looking at it, isn't it? So whether it's knitting jumpers or claiming new territories or living life or whatever it is, I think it's so important that we need to use our weapons of the word and prayer to keep in step with him in a continual way of walking with him, finding out what the commander of the army is planning, going into battle with him at our sides, and doing it his way, trusting in him for everything we need. So keeping in step with God and not doing it for God. Okay, we need to be alongside him. So I want us to have a chance now to examine our hearts. Are there things that we are doing for God, things that seem good to us, but we've forgotten to walk closely with God and to talk to him about those things? Dare I ask even, are there things that we need to stop doing for God? So we're going to have a time of quiet to reflect and examine ourselves before him, to say sorry to him where we have gone on without keeping close to him, moment by moment. Maybe we're basking in yesterday's close experiences of God and haven't realised that we aren't so close today. So a chance now for us to reflect as we pray. So, Father, we thank you that you are in charge of everything that's going on. Thank you that you are Lord and Commander of the army, and that this is your battle. And as we have a bit of silence now to examine our hearts, I pray that you would show us if there are things where we have not walked with you. Maybe there's things that we've done in all good intention, but we haven't actually sought you and put you first. So help us to hear anything that you put on our hearts.